Good evening. Here we are for our class in hermeneutics, number 5, and just about the last class, next to the last class it is. And today we'll be covering Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles. Now, what I want to make clear is I'm just giving you some basic guidelines. So as you read through your scriptures, you'll be able to put it into a conceptual framework. See, what I did, and I guess a lot of people do, is just like how everyone usually approaches history. Trying to memorize dates, trying to memorize people, trying to memorize events. And you have these hundreds or thousands of facts, but you don't have a framework to put them in. And thus, you forget the facts. And it just becomes a meaningless jumble. And I think that's how people approach the Bible. You have a verse here, a verse there, a doctrine here, something there. And after a while, it's just a bunch of names and a bunch of events and just a jumble. And you have no order to put it in. So I think one of the most important things that people need to develop before you ever pick up a reference book to study is a framework. Put it in a framework. Well, what kind of framework? Don't make it up. That's the problem. People make up frameworks and shove these Bible passages in there as they see. Now I have theology. Now, what you usually have is a cult. What you usually have is a mess. But it's yours, and you will die on that hill before you ever give it up. And that's unfortunate, because most of the time it's not correct. So what I've tried to do is put everything into a framework, so that as you read through the scriptures, you're going to be able to conceptually see how these events flow together. And we're going to have to start once again by doing some review. We tend to get a little confused when it comes to the Gospels. You have to remember, the Gospels are not New Covenant. They're in the New Testament because we put them there. It's a differentiation from the Old Testament, which is codified or canonized or organized by the Jews, and we just accepted that and brought that in, and we made some alterations to it. Like, we turn Samuel into 1 and 2 Samuel, and Kings into 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles into 1 and 2 Chronicles. And by and large, that's the only thing we've actually changed. We kept everything else. But that's what the Jews did, and that forms the foundation, and that's all well and good. But what about us? Because we're Christians, and we're new, and we're different, and we have to be different. But the Gospels are not different in the sense that they abrogate or throw away the Old Testament. In fact, they're built upon the Old Testament. Christ is validating the Old Testament. He's validating the Torah, the law. He is the embodiment of everything that they say they believe in, but kind of don't like to live, and thus they reject them. So as you see here on this slide here, the relationship of the laws, once again, the ceremonial law, which was had the priesthood, was there to teach people about the holiness of God. Now, this is very abbreviated, and certainly there's much, much more to it. But if you just keep this conceptual framework in hand, it's going to make understanding the events in the Old Testament and in the New Testament so much easier to understand. And of course, the civil law is the government. That's the part of the law that God gave Moses on Sinai that he brought down and gave to the Jewish people, and that made them into a nation. But we have to remember that these two elements are not devoid of God's moral law. In fact, they're built upon God's moral law. God's moral law is the cornerstone. It's the hinge that keeps all of this together. If you don't have the moral law, the ceremonial law becomes a system of works. The civil law of this becomes another petty dictatorship used to advance man's causes. So what was the function of the law? Well, I've already alluded to it, is that the ceremonial law was to teach people about the holiness of God. And the civil law was to develop a nation of God's people, or to develop a unique people for God. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, that was the Jews. New Testament's a little different. And we're going to touch on that. But this was the function of the laws, to do this. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we see how the holiness of God, or God developing a peculiar people, is the foundation by which you can understand everything that's written there. Everything. Even the writings. The Psalms, the Proverbs, as we touched on, have to do with the heart and mind of God as He brings to fruition within us His holiness and the fact that we are, or in the Old Testament, the Jews were His chosen people. And also showed how His people who followed Him, for the most part, had some of the sublimest joys, expressions of joy, of happiness and of hope that has ever been penned by man. And when they're not following God, they have some of the deepest, darkest, blackest pits of despair, feeling that they're separated from God. Amen. That's the way we should feel. When we're walking with God, we should feel great joy. Not because we are doing anything, but because God is living through us, in us, and it just fills us with His radiance. Our faces must almost be shining like Moses was. And we treat others as people who are made in God's image, no matter what they're doing to us. And when we're not walking in that light and as that peculiar people of Christ within us, we become some of the worst sinners, heartless, cruel, that the world can ever know. This is the two functions of the law. And we think moral law, what we're really saying is the character of God. The character of Christ is embodied in the moral law. God is saying, this is who I am. If you've seen the moral law, you've seen me. That's why Christ was able to tell his disciples, why do you want to see the Father? You have seen me. We have the same character. We have the same moral values. It's talking to me is talking to God, the Father. And you stand there and say, I don't understand that. That's because when you talk to me, it's not like talking to anybody else in the world. And that's true for each and every one of us. But when you talk with Christ, you are literally talking with the Father. Absolutely the same. And we saw that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as we say in the English, the Ten Statements, as they say in Hebrew, The first four commands have to do with the holiness of God. The last six commands have to do with man living with men. Human relationships. How the law defines us. How we need to understand how to live not only with ourselves, but with everyone else. And the Decalogue is broken down into two. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why did God not break it down to one? Because holiness of God and developing a peculiar people. Those two go hand in hand. And they're based upon his moral character. You cannot break it down to a single rule or statement to follow. Because to understand God, you need to understand his holiness and that he's developing in you to be a peculiar people, different from it. The lost people in the world. Having said that, we also covered that the ceremonial law was altered and then was put on the shelf. It will be put on the shelf until God rules, Christ rules on earth in the millennial kingdom. And the civil law was put on the shelf when Israel ceased to exist as a political entity in AD 70. And that may be brought back during the millennial kingdom. But that's not today. But God's moral law is never abrogated, as Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one mark, not one little tittle of the law will be altered. He wasn't talking about ceremonial law, nor the civil law, because those were being altered and adjusted almost from the very beginning that they were given. The moral law was never adjusted. It's always wrong to kill. I don't care where you go in history, what culture you study, where you go in the world, it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. And if that's the case, it's also wrong to not worship God. Because it's all part and parcel of the same morality of God. And then we have the gospel law relationships. Now, when you're following in the slides, which I encourage you to download and do, you see that John is over with the ceremonial law. Because the whole focus of the Gospel of John is Jesus is God. That's why he starts off his Gospel like Moses started Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And in Genesis, in the beginning, God. John is as bold as Moses was in Genesis. No one defines God. No one justifies why you need a God or why there is a God. None of that. In the beginning, God. He exists. Deal with it. John does the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word is God. Boom. Deal with it. He's not justifying it. He's not trying to explain it. But what he's showing is that Jesus not only is God, he is the Word, the embodiment of what he's given us, the words. Nothing is more important than the words. Everything that God does, he does through his Word. And God said, that's words, let there be light. And God said, and when you read that Genesis account, it's all about God speaking. And when man fell, it was all about Satan speaking. The power is not in the bombs and the bullets and the swords and the spears and all of this. It's also a waste of time. True power lies in the words and how you use them. And of course, in Matthew, it makes the case that Jesus is king. That's why he starts off with the genealogy that traces from David down to Christ, showing that Christ is in the lineage of King David. In fact, if the monarchy had not been abrogated, Christ would have been king then. Mary and Joseph would not be scrambling around, hiring a donkey to go down to Bethlehem. They'd be living in Jerusalem in the palace. They would be king and queen. But that was not to be. And that is the civil law, that part of the law there. That's what Matthew is lifting up. So John is talking about the holiness of God. Matthew is talking about the government of God. But religion doesn't like those things. Religion negates or plays down the moral law. Now, it will appear that it is supporting the moral law because it's staunchly, rigidly following and keeping the ceremonial law and or the civil law. You see, America is a land of laws, and we're going to keep the law, and if you violate one part of it, you go to jail for years and years and years. And we say that's right because it's justice. That's works. Justice is about morality. Works is about keeping rules. Because you know you're not moral. So you don't want to be seen in the beside that moral code because it condemns you. You don't want to be seen comparing yourself to Christ's character because it condemns you. Thus, you build up these laws that appear to make you look righteous, make you look peculiar, to make you look like you're following a holy God, when in point of fact, you're not anywhere close to God. Unfortunately, this is the problem in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The priesthood, basically the Sadducees, they were invested in the temple. This was the priesthood, the high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas. They were mafia. This is the Don and his court, and he was getting lot rich kickbacks off all the trade that was going on around the temple. And that is why Christ cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. He did at the beginning of the ministry to say, this is not right. He did at the end of the ministry to say, you have not changed it. It's still not right. You will kill me. But it's still not right. And the religionists, they hated that. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted the Torah, they wanted the law. You keep the law in every single aspect. Not so much around the temple, but in everyday life. All the rules that regulated your life from the time you got up till the time you got up the next morning. There was no end to them, hardly. There were 631 rules to follow. And for each of those rules, there was 100 subpoints they added to it. It was an intolerable burden. No one was keeping it. No one could keep it. And this is what Christ was saying. And he had more to say against the Pharisees and the scribes, who were basically the legalists that supported the Pharisees, because of this, because they had the appearance of righteousness. Now today, the very conservative groups would actually be friends with the Pharisees, whereas the very liberal elements of our society would be very good friends with the Sadducees. It's amazing how it always breaks out that way. But notice what's grayed out. The moral law, the character of Christ, and those who are truly following, trying to follow Christ, were going to be seen as the enemy. So Christ's life destroyed these religious relationships. That's why he came, to show them where they missed the mark at. It's interesting, the law was there for two reasons. It was there to show you how great a sinner you are, because you could not keep the law in any point, or in every point though, because you had to keep it in every single point. I don't mean just the doing, but the thinking. But it also was there to show you who the Messiah was, because only the Messiah would keep the law in its totality. Now, the Gospel of Mark shows Christ as slave. He's the slave of God. I know we got the suffering servants on, but you don't hire Christ. God doesn't hire you to do this and do that. You're not being paid wages in that respect. Yes, you're free from sin, but you're not free from Christ. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. There is no third option. It's the law of excluded middle. So Mark shows Christ as the slave of God. Now remember, when the Hebrew people left Egypt as slaves of Egypt, that is, slaves of sin, and went out into the wilderness, God was showing them how to be his slaves, how to suffer, to be refined, to for them to see how sinful they were and how much they needed him, and to throw themselves on him so he would work through them and empower them. No, that didn't happen. They whined. They griped. They complained. They said, God hates us. And he did it for two generations. 40 years. One of the very first things Christ does when he's baptized and receives the Holy Spirit of God, he goes into the wilderness. Now why did he go into the wilderness? To show the Jews where they failed at. He went right where they had to go. Only they did it for 40 years because their food never stopped, their sandals never wore out, their clothes never fell off. But he did it for 40 days and nights without eating or drinking. He had the same flesh they did. He did not have the sin nature they did, but he had the flesh. That is no different than the first Adam, who was in the flesh and did not have the sin nature. You see how when he goes out there, he brings together these various elements and shows, you're right, you could not do it. Only reason I can do it is I am God and I have the Spirit of God. Because everything that Christ did in the flesh, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything. So this is a wonderful gospel showing what the holiness of God can do. And the gospel of Luke, has to do with, once again, developing a peculiar people, bringing together Jew and Gentile into one people. Now, God had been doing this all along. If we remember, King David's great-great-grandmother, Ruth, was not a Jew. She was an idolatrous Moabitess. So there have always been Gentile elements brought into the Jewish nation. So God had already been giving them a pattern of how Jew and Gentile were being joined together into one peculiar people. That's going to become accelerated now in the New Testament because of the New Covenant. And that is what Luke is about. Luke is about how Jesus is bringing both together. Because you have the Jews in Luke and you have the Gentiles in the book of Acts. They're two chapters of one book. We've just divided them, separated them with John in the middle. But in actual point of fact, it's just one book and two chapters. And they all enhance the moral law based upon the blood of Christ, which is why the moral law is in red here. So Christ fulfilled the laws. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the moral law. He is the moral law. And he fulfilled the civil law. So all three come together in him. That's why he's prophet and priest and king. Now what happens if the law meets lawlessness? Not good. Not good for the lawlessness. So the proponents of the civil and ceremonial law killed their Messiah. And his balanced life condemned their lawlessness, which is why they killed their Messiah. Because they couldn't stand to be shown how unrighteous they were. And yet, by the very fact that they killed their Messiah, they ensured their eternal destruction. See, they thought that if they removed Christ, their problems would be solved. But in point of fact, when they killed Christ, their problems became eternal. Satan, using them to accomplish his own ends, I don't think he was ever stupid enough to understand that he could kill God. That was not the point. The point was to put an end to this foolishness of using people to come and rule in the hereafter and be above angels. Especially him. Because he's the best. He's the best of the best of the best. And he didn't want to bow down to anybody. He was going to have to. And now he doesn't have to bow down to anybody. Except that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is God. And then they all go off into the lake of fire. So you see what happened here? The holiness of God was rejected. The development of being made into a peculiar people was rejected. And by coming together and condemning Christ and then crucifying Christ, they actually ensured that the plan of God was fulfilled. So the gospel message was born. The gospels depict the necessity of both grace and sin in fulfilling the grace of God. Now, your head will hurt over this one. Because as we just talked about, if they didn't put Christ on the cross, there would be no salvation. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So if Christ had not been put on the cross, there would be no salvation. It's just that simple. Wow. Now, we can go to Romans and say, well, good, then I can sin a lot because I get a lot more grace of God. And Paul's already answered that question. He says, no, that's not how it works. So, you can stop those. Stop those thoughts right there. Thus, the gospel ends in hope with all aspects of the laws fulfilled in their proper balance. And the law that's absolutely held up above all the rest is the moral law. Thus, death is only the beginning. And this is what the book of Acts is telling us. Because Christ has risen from the dead, and now he's sending forth his apostles out into the world. Endued with the Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God he had. You take these basically somewhat educated, uneducated apostles and there are times he just wanted to beat them like a tied-up goat because he'd just get frustrated trying to teach them. But you put the Spirit of God in them and they became master theologians par excellence because it was God speaking through them. So Acts is the continuation of Luke, just as we've discussed, who details how the message of Jesus being the God of both Jew and Gentile begins to move out into the world and around the world. And Acts really deals with not only the spread of the Jewish message into the Gentile world, but it also details the refusal of the Jews to continually reject God. Because that's what they're doing. Paul's custom. It took him 15 years from his Damascus Road experience to be sent out on the first missionary journey. 15 years. That was his training program. That was 3 years in the desert to come back to the same city he was going to imprison and kill people in. And then another 10 years or so in Asia Minor, at home, working in the church. Just working in the church. That was about 14 years or so before he went on his first journey. We get impatient when we have to wait a month or two. But his custom was always going to the synagogue first and give the message to the Jews, give them an opportunity to respond. And they always responded, usually not very positively. That's why he was beaten and stoned, and it was terrible. But they consistently refused to bow to God. This is where the book of Acts fits in. Yes, it's about the growth of the church, but more, I believe, just as important. I want to say, see, as Christians today, we think only church. The church, the church, the church, the church, the church. And it's all about the church. And the church is the body of Christ. And Christ died for the church for right now. And right now has lasted over 2,000 years. This is all true, and don't want to take anything away from that. It's absolutely true. But at some point, the age of grace ends, and the church is gone. Does that mean everything stops? No. After that, you still have the millennial kingdom. And when New Jerusalem comes down out of the sky, it's for everybody. Everybody who was ever saved throughout time is now the bride of Christ. But yes, the church is the bride of Christ because we are the ones who have the new covenant today. But we are not the only ones who are going to be part of the bride of Christ. we tend to get, because we throw away the Old Testament, we tend to forget that, and we don't want to. And I want us to really understand, or very clearly understand, that in Acts, it's about why the Jews are rejected also. That's a very important message. Because in the first church council in Acts chapter 15, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the apostles said, we don't have to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. Now, we're not a theology. I'm not a theology, listen to me. A theocracy. So we're not keeping the civil aspects of the law. But we don't have to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law either. Just, there are a couple of caveats. But other than that, we didn't have to do any of that stuff. Does that mean that we're out from under the law? No, there's always the moral law. We're never out from under that. So Acts, I believe, primarily details why the Jews were put on the shelf by God and remained there. You know, that's a pretty strong statement, and I'm sure there'll be a lot of people will have a lot of issues with that when I say it's not primarily about the growth of the church. Yes, that's occurring. Yes, the church is being planted, but I don't get the sense when I'm reading Acts that these churches are just blossoming out. Usually they're struggling. But the Jews are there, and it's all about fighting it, so much so that when the book of Acts ends, it doesn't end with the churches marching gloriously off into history, triumphant over all. In fact, it's not even about the church. It's about the Jews. And it's about the Jews rejecting the gospel. And Paul is telling them by quoting out of Isaiah, that well did the Holy Spirit speak about you, saying, you know, about being blind and not hearing, and we're going to leave you that way now, lest you turn, I'm going to have to heal you, because you really don't want it. And why is that? Because they're not saved. See, when you're not saved, you're dead. And when you're dead, you cannot respond to life, because you're dead. The only way the dead can respond to life is if they come alive. That is why salvation is not of man and of works, because you are dead. It's always about God, because He has to make you alive for you to understand and apprehend or comprehend the gospel. And then you go, of course I'll do that. Now, how do you take a people, Gentiles, that's us, non-Jews, who have no background, no cultural heritage in the law, ceremonial law, civil law, none. We have no understanding about Torah. We have no understanding about any of this. How do you then teach us about God's holiness? How do you then teach us about how God wants to make us into a peculiar people? How do you do that when you have absolutely no background? Send to school? Probably not going to work very well. Make them learn creeds? That has not worked well. And not the creed, everyone should have one. You should have a template by which you understand what you believe and why. Absolutely should have that. But that's not what you take out to people to talk to them about salvation. Because that's like giving them a rule book and tell them, you got to follow this. And that's what people think already. No one wants to give up their fun. Though it's not fun when suffering under the consequences of it. So how do you teach people about this? Well, it's through the epistles. Because the epistles are basically written to discuss problems and why the answer to those problems are the answers. And it throws links back to the Old Testament. And it begins to build a layer at a time. And it takes you where you're at from right there and shows you why you're not being right. But you know, we just kind of stop there. And that's why most people today don't have a clue about their heritage. Don't have a clue why they believe why they do. They don't even understand the gospel very much, because the gospel is not get saved. The gospel is Genesis to Revelation. Because the gospel is the only thing in this world that turns diversity into unity. In the book of Acts, and in the first century, had Europeans, Asiatics, Africans, and they're all separate and distinct. In fact, everyone's broken down by cultural and ethnic heritage, each founded upon their own particular religion. So how do you make a unique people that crosses cultural and ethnic lines? That's what the gospel does. It takes all of these, and the gospel doesn't say give up your heritage. The gospel doesn't say you have to become a unique culture. It doesn't say you have to become Jews. And that's what the Jews wanted. They want everyone to become like they are. That's what the Muslims want. They want everyone to become like they are. That's what the Hindus want. They want everyone to become like they are. That's what Americans want. They want everyone to become like they are. But absolutely not. Jesus said, I want you to be like me, moral. You can live in a Hindu culture, not worshiping Hindu gods, and be moral. You can live in an Arab culture, not worshiping Islam, and be moral, based upon the gospel. You live in a Western culture, you live in an Oriental culture, you live in any culture. And living out the moral gospel message through salvation, by grace, which is the only way you can do it. It's not about being having a morality that I can live by, and yeah, I'll fail at time, but that's okay, because we're all basically going the right direction. No, it's not that at all. It changes you on the inside, makes you a peculiar people, so that you have no particular cultural or ethnic identity other than with Jesus Christ. So the problem, how does God teach people who have no understanding of all this? And even of themselves in His world? What am I being made into? I don't have a clue what that is. So the gospel then is transportable across these cultural heritages. And it has to be if it's going to be understood by those who do not have the Jewish background. And now today, even the Christian church background. Because if we can't do that, then the gospel message is in danger of dying out. After all, the church did not replace the temple. If that's your thinking, stop it. It's not right. The church has replaced the synagogues. Where the synagogues come from? The Babylonian captivity. There's no provision in the Old Testament at all for synagogues. And yet Christ did not refute them. He actually taught in them. It's like baptism. There is no place in the Old Testament that details about baptism. And we know that they did it, especially for proselytes. You go today to Jerusalem, and outside the temple wall, there's all these cisterns, these pits. And that's where Gentiles would come, and people would come who repented and wanted to become Jewish proselytes. They'd be baptized, showing that they're giving up their old life and coming to the new life. And that is where John the Baptist taught about the baptism of repentance, of changing it. And Christ validated that by undergoing it. So the churches have replaced, that's what they did, they replaced the synagogues as a primary vehicle to teach people what they need to know about God's plan. Yet the majority of the message in the epistles are not to churches, because the church is an organization. You don't teach organizations. You teach people. And so they're written to people, individuals, to implement. But people coming together and working together form a church, a living entity. But it's about people, not about organizations. So salvation is for the individual. Thus, the epistles to the church is the best way to reach the Christians. To learn from each other, support each other, and watch over each other. And the best way to accomplish this is by writing letters. You know, letters are a very personal form of communication. Used to be. Emails, not very personal. People don't put much thought into an email. They don't take much time in writing an email. There's no expressing your heart and stuff. You take a selfie, you post a thought, and you slap it out to 3,000 people or 30,000 people, whatever. That is not a letter. A letter, you sit down and you craft and you pour your heart out in it and you express yourself, and then you send it off, and it might be days, weeks, months. I was stationed overseas, middle of the late part of the 20th century. You mail off a letter, you might not get an answer back for a month. It's hard to argue by mail like that. So you're probably one of the last generations to understand about letters. So letters are written to reach the individuals. And the message of the epistles are, surprise, holiness of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Excuse me. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In other words, it's all about the holiness of God and living with others. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. Not doing much good when you're not part of the world. Because you can't lead others to Christ when you're not here. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. He is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, swindler, and not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. In other words, we're to police ourselves, and we can't even do that. It's about living with others, developing ourselves into a peculiar people, or God developing us into a peculiar people, and working that out in practicality as we interact. So the Bible has a consistent theme wherever you go. This intertwined dual theme of the scriptures, holiness of God, ceremonial law, living with others in God, the civil law, based on the foundation of his moral character contained in his moral law. This continues in the New Testament to via the New Covenant. Thus, the epistles show that during this period, which we call the dispensation of grace, ceremonial law is suspended. There's no temple. The civil law is suspended, because there's no nation. America was never a theocracy. We are not taking Israel's place. And the Israel of today has nothing to do with God, or being a theocracy, just the opposite, in fact. Yet the moral law in us finds expression in understanding God's holiness in thought and deed, and living with others in peace with a clear conscience. Wow. So when you study in the New Testament, you're still learning about the holiness of God. Go to Galatians 4. And you'll find the two mounts. You'll find the two Jerusalems. Well, that makes no sense to you if you haven't read anything in the Old Testament. But Paul is writing these letters to these believers in Asia Minor, and these letters get circulated around, so he doesn't have to restate the same thing. He builds upon it. And so in the letters, we see how they're reaching back, trying to understand where they're at today from what happened in the past, yesterday. And so elements of the Old Testament are creeping in. And they should. We should not throw away the Old Testament. You cannot throw away the Old Testament. It's God's Word. It's holy. And it said that Christ is the Word. He's not the new Word. There's no new Word. He is the Word. And when Christ quoted the Bible, he was quoting Old Testament. When Paul quoted the Bible, he quoted Old Testament. Peter quoted the law, the Bible, he quoted Old Testament. To them, that was the Word of God. They found Christ all over the Old Testament. We cannot throw it away. Neither can we say I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't need to know that. No, you understand the conceptual framework. So I hope these little lessons are helping you to do that. And our last lesson, we'll look at some how to use some reference books, and also take a very brief look at prophecy. And how that really ties everything together, because it ends up being the final exam of how well you know the Bible. Because without a thorough understanding of the Old and New Testament, prophecy will never make any sense to you. It will be an enigma. Thank you.